Thank God for the gospel.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great mercy that solicits our full trust. Then in our bankruptcy, you came. You redeemed, you purchased, you put your son forward as a substitution. And we sit here again just remembering the desperation of our situation in our sin. Your rescue does not get old. And we continue to depend on it for both our salvation and our growth and what will be our eventual glory because of your great generosity through this rescue mission. So we give you thanks. Help us now to hear all that we need to hear. We thank you for telling us the truth about this world and ourselves, and I pray that you would give us ears to hear, even truths that are sometimes difficult that make us squirm. We want to hear all that you have to say. We look forward to hearing your voice. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. We are taking 4 weeks to go and answer a simple question, which is, what is the gospel? What is the central message of Christianity? What is it fundamentally about? What are we doing here? And this will continue to help orient us as the family of God, because this is the center. This is what unites us. This is what we're breathing to live and share. So I hope you've been jumping into that. We started last week. We're going to go through four different aspects of this gospel, and then we'll turn to another book of the Bible after that. We're doing memory verses. I hope you got a chance to look at Acts 17. The idea is that we would learn a simple presentation of the gospel, a few verses to go with it, so we could have it available to us if we need to remind ourselves and preach ourselves the gospel or share it with other people. So continue to take advantage of that. Mankind's greatest danger is losing sight of his greatest need. A lot of times we actually don't know what we need, or we get confused about how to go about getting what we need. Sometimes we misread the situation and negative things result. You didn't think the floodwaters would get that high. You didn't think the symptoms warranted the trip to the ER. This is what humanity is constantly doing, is trying to assess threats around us, right? And I think of Noah's contemporaries. They watched him prepare day after day for a flood that was coming without any kind of sense of alarm that they had. Or when Lot tried to warn his sons-in-law about a judgment he had been told that was coming, but they misread the situation and thought he was only joking, and it would be their last mistake. Mankind's greatest danger is losing sight of his greatest need. This gospel that we've been talking about, this news, is shared in a certain environment and context. It assumes certain things about the world and about us that we need to understand as we try to understand it ourselves or share it with other people. Last week, we learned that God is our righteous creator, that everyone is made by him, designed by him, that we exist for his sake. And we looked at this astoundingly complex and beautiful world, and we saw that God's signature is on it, and intentionally so, as kind of a gateway revelation to lead us to him. Because he's our creator, he has authority to accomplish his will amongst creation or as he pleases. So we focused on God. This week, we'll focus on the word man. When you think about these creation accounts in Genesis, you kind of can't help but long for a world that's like that. Everything that God made is good. Everything is designed for human flourishing. And there's this special, extra special design that happens towards the end that we read about in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. I'll just read it for you. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Human beings are made in the image of the Creator, God. We play this special role in creation as his representative rulers on earth. And male and female share this dignity equally. We have value in the eyes of the Creator. We were designed for intimate relationship with him that's dependent. So when we compare this kind of idyllic world of Genesis 1 and 2, and we look at our world today, the obvious question arises, what in the world happened? Why are we not living in Genesis 1 and 2 in what God intended with creation? And why is the world so tragically backwards and unlike this original garden? Last week, as we looked at our Creator, we saw in Romans 1 that there was this tragic reversal that took place. That though the creature is designed to reflect and worship the genius of the Creator, that they mixed it up and got it backwards and actually chose to worship created things and to put their own wills above God's, that they themselves tried to take the place of God. The starting point for that radical reversal is just a few chapters after Genesis 1 and Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve, they're tempted to break the one command that God gave. We don't have all the time we need to get into that full text, but the essential piece of what happened is that Adam and Eve listened and trusted the words of God's enemy, a created serpent and being, rather than the voice of their Creator. They illustrated Romans 1. Here's what it says in Genesis 3, verses 4 through 6 of the account. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it," that's the fruit, "your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And then she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. The serpent called the Creator's motives into question and put forward this distorted reality, this twisted spin that appealed to the Adam and Eve's desire to take the place of God. He appealed to this hunger for autonomy, which is to self-rule, self-law. He put humans in the judge, in judgment of God's actions. Craig Gilbert says Adam and Eve both seized on what they thought was an opportunity to shed the vice regency and take the crown itself. In all the universe, there was only one thing God had not placed under Adam's feet, God himself. Yet Adam decided this arrangement was not good enough for him, and so he rebelled. So when Adam and Eve did what Romans 1 said and exchanged the truth about God for a lie, it demanded a response. God had warned in Genesis 3:17 that if they ate when he told them not to eat, that in that day that they eat of it, they would surely die. And so God issues a series of curses in response. And it's this initial event in Genesis 3 that actually Paul interprets and explains a little bit about in Romans chapter 5, which is where we're going to start this morning. Turn to Romans chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. We'll see how this fallout occurred from Genesis 3. And again, we're after to understand what's the environment of the assumptions that are being made that we need to share the gospel in or understand the gospel in. Romans 5, verses 12 and 13, it says this. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Paul actually helps us understand a little bit what about this environment that we need to explain in order for the good news to be shared in the right context. He says the world's been corrupted, that sin has entered through one man, he says, just as sin came into the world through one man. We humans are the reason why the world is broken. It was our forefathers who were responsible. After the assassination of JFK, Lee Harvey Oswald's family would bear the shame of their affiliation with him for generations. There was immediate suspicion of them as a family because of their association with him. This is a natural thing for us to do, and Paul is saying that it, in like way, our human ancestors were the ones who initiated this mutiny. Our bloodline, that we are guilty by association with those initial violators of God's law. Sin enters through one man, and notice Paul says, and death through sin in verse 12. Death follows as a consequence for sin. God had warned Adam and Eve that there is a correlation between sin and death, and they ignored that warning. Death was not normal in God's original design. It was alien, but here it enters civilization because of the entrance of sin. From there, it says, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So sin went viral, and death goes viral along with it. That this rebellious, God-replacing way of thinking became normal. The illusion of independence from God and self-rule kind of became our default mindset. God would not let this go unchallenged, so he graciously gave us things like troubled consciences, invisible, tangible consequences to the sin that we live in. G.K. Chesterton said something interesting about this fact. He said, all the real argument about religion turns on the question of whether a man who was born upside down can tell when he comes right way up. The primary paradox of Christianity is that the ordinary condition of man is not his sane or sensible condition, that the normal itself is an abnormality. In other words, that our sinful condition we feel like and live like is normal, when in fact, it's alien. It's out of place. Paul, in this text, explains that the written law of God wasn't required for the command of God to be rejected in the generations that followed Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve had really clear directions and instructions, right? One thing you can't do. But the generations that followed after that continued in this disobedient way. And because they bore his image, they have a sense of moral right and wrong. And Paul says that death reigned from Adam to Moses. In other words, Romans 5 and Genesis 3 are explaining that we have a massive, massive problem in sin. This is in the backdrop and this of the circumstances that make for sharing the gospel and making it good news. And God doesn't just leave us to our consciences in a moral sense. He actually does something further to clarify the diagnosis that he gave from the very beginning. And he gives a law through Moses. After, in Romans 1, when Paul talks about the sin nature of the Gentiles, they're suppressing the truth, right, in righteousness that leads to behavior. He actually demonstrates how the Jews are tempted to flaunt the law in self-righteousness in Romans chapter 2 and 3. He can anticipate that the Jews listening to that description of Gentile sin in Romans 1 would have smugly been nodding and agreeing with each other at how sinful those Gentiles are. And as soon as they're doing that, he turns the table in chapter 2. Turn there with me, Romans 2, verses 1 through 3. Again, we're going to have to fly over these chapters, but we want to draw out of them this understanding for the gospel context. Romans 2, verses 1 through 3, Paul turns the tables. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? See, Paul is saying, basically, to the Jewish people, you are in a different position. You have a different kind of danger. If they viewed their heritage as a safety net and they confused knowing the law with obeying the law, God is attempting to lead both Gentile and Jew into a sense of urgency about a common diagnosis that they share. This judgment that God will bring will clarify that. Look at verse 6 through 8, Romans 2. We'll do a little further than that. Romans 2, verse 6. He, God will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. Verse 12, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Paul, in bringing Jew and Gentile under this category of guilty, wants to help them understand the basis of God's judgment is going to be the obedience of faith that flows from a transformed heart. See, sin will be judged on the basis of what people did with their lives and how they worshiped. God shows no partiality, he says, because he is the creator and judge of both Gentile and Jew. His judgment will be the same. Good intentions or religious familiarity won't actually matter in that moment. In case you're worried that this judgment is strictly behavior or external, if you look at how this develops actually in Romans 2, you'll see that the heart is intimately involved. Look at verse 15 of chapter 2 in talking of Gentiles. It says, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts while their conscience also bears witness. For the Jew in verse 29, it says, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the spirit, not by the letter. So this judgment will be on the basis of our works and our obedience of faith that flows, though, from a transformed life and heart. See, what Paul is doing, he's trying to just widen the umbrella and widen the tent and to finally his crescendo, which is in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, where he lays out the thing that we want to focus on for the rest of our time. Romans 3, 9 through 20. I'll just read it as a whole. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. In this text is actually our memory verse for this week, which is Romans 3, 10 through 11, which says that none is righteous, no, not one. See, Paul's great declaration, he finally comes out with it in a very clear way and says, this is what the Jewish scriptures have been saying from the beginning. That all humanity is under the category of sinner. And Paul pulls from all over the Old Testament to do this brilliant depiction of this imaginary like figure, right? He calls from Psalm 14 and 53 and 5 and 140 and 10 and 36 and Proverbs 1 and Isaiah 59. And he's doing all this for a very specific reason, to demonstrate that every human is under God's judgment because of their sinful self-rule. And this has always been the case. This includes the Jews who had access to this revelation and every Gentile. And notice that all these quotations contribute to this total sense of sinfulness. Of this figurative person, their throat, their tongues, their lips, their mouth, their feet, their eyes, Everywhere you look on this person, there is corruption. In other words, this is not a flattering picture of humanity. That's exactly what Paul is doing, because he knows what's coming later in chapter 3 of Romans that we'll talk about next week. This is a serious, serious condition that we have, that God is revealing to us is a problem. Michael Horton says this: if we are merely wayward, we only need direction. Merely sick, we need medicine. Merely weak, we need strength. Radical grace, on the other hand, answers to radical sinfulness, not simply to moral mistakes, lack of zeal, or spiritual lethargy, but to the condition that the Bible defines as nothing less than condemned, children of wrath, dead in trespasses and sins. This is the sober reality that Paul is relaying. He's telling us the truth of what God has been saying to his own people. And it's when God tells us difficult things like this, it is gracious of him to do so. Because if this is real, if this condition is as serious as it sounds, then the gracious thing to do, the loving thing to do, is to tell the patient what's really going on. You'll notice in verse 19 and 20 that he summarizes that the law speaks to those who are under the law, but those who even know God's specific commands, that basically it ends in covering up the mouth. There's no defense. There's nothing else to say. And that is the condition of the entire world. And you think, well, what do you do? Like, that's as desperate a thing as I've heard, right? So immediately we want to double the effort and double the striving to say, well, let's dust off the law again and let's get with it and get down to business. But then verse 20 says, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So as you do that, as you read that law again, with extra energy and effort and verve, what it leads to is a greater sense of helplessness and condemnation, because it gets specific about where and how we have strayed from obeying and honoring our Creator. No human being will be made right. No one can patch this up through the effort of their own, through trying triply hard. The law will only point to our greater need for help. It is a diagnostic tool that confirms specifically how it is that we are rebelling. At the end of the day, what Paul is saying is this difficult, hard thing to both take in. You can remember, if you're a Christian, when it dawned on you, I'm actually the source of the problem. And Paul is saying all of humanity, every human being is in that boat, and that boat is headed towards a judgment that they can do nothing about themselves. This is the startling, sobering, smelling salts side of the gospel. And you can see why we need this side of the gospel to interpret and understand what comes next. How does this really depressing, I had to think about this all week, you guys. How does this stuff actually inform the environment or the kind of the prerequisites to understanding the gospel? We need to make clear in our understanding of what God is doing that we are irreparably sinful in and of ourselves, and that we are deserving of God's judgment. And I think these texts actually are a wonderful bridge to discussions with other people. As weird as that sounds, see, it seems like this is not the kind of thing we want to talk a lot about with other people, right? It would be off-putting. But this is what God's word reveals to people, right? This is his loving, gracious intervention of the diagnosis of the problem. And so we ourselves have to receive that, as difficult as that is, and to incorporate that into the good news of the gospel that's coming. How does this text or these texts explain the circumstances around the good news? First, I think this has a ton of explanatory power in our culture. Number one, it explains why the world is broken. Why is the world the way that it is? Because humans attempted self-rule and it blew up in our face. This makes sense. Have you ever watched a kid pretend that they have a grip on life and they absolutely do not? They ignore the warnings because they're operating under this naive assumption that things will just always work out. They don't anticipate what they need to or take into consideration certain possibilities because they've largely operated under the safety dependence of their parents. They aren't ready for self-rule, but they think that they are. I know there's people in your family like that, right? And you probably even can go through consequences that have been attached to that kind of approach to life. It's the same with humanity. The world was designed to depend. It was designed to reflect the genius and power of its creator. And so when we decide that we're independent creatures and distort reality, things don't go well. This is also explains why death is present as a stated consequence for human sin. Tony Payne says, when God ejected them from the garden and from his presence, they became like cut flowers, dead from that point on because they had been severed from the source of life. And death seems like such a normal thing. We've had a lot of memorials just these days in our church. But at the same time, death is familiar because it happens so often. It still feels like an enemy. It still feels out of place. It's still something we have a hard time wrapping our minds around. We still think in a lot of ways we have this pipe dream that we're going to live forever. And I think this explains that. It also explains how we are both image bearers and sinners, how human beings are worthy of both dignity and judgment. Both of these things are by association, right? We have dignity through bearing the image of God, not the image of ourselves, but the image of God. And we're also sinners because we've inherited from a sinful ancestor. We're guilty through association with Adam. Tony Payne explains this, I think, in a way that is helpful in his book, The Christian Gospel. He says, human beings are clever, beautiful, loving, courageous, and full of potential. Human beings are stupid, dishonest, incompetent, greedy, violent, hate-filled, and corrupt. Both of these sentences are evidently and obviously true. They are scrawled across the pages of history. They are the constant themes of our politics and our daily relationships, and they describe the line that runs down the middle of our own souls. For the longest time, we've been trying to come to terms with the strange truth about ourselves. Why are we humans capable of such grandeur and such garbage? How did we get this way? And I think Romans 5 and Genesis 3 and God's Word has a really good explanation for how we are both dignified through our association with God and sinful in our association with Adam. Despite all that has gone wrong, we need to remember that we are image bearers. There is still an indelible mark of God in every human being. This is a compelling explanation, and I think really the only good explanation for why humans have dignity. This is why the discarding of human life is so reprehensible, and it's why we're to be civil in conversations with people who we strongly disagree. It's why racism and abuse are at odds, not just with human laws, but with the gospel itself. Because we bear the image of God. And throughout history, people have tried to explain this dichotomy of good and bad by simply clumping people in groups and calling them good or calling them bad. This race or this slice of economic spectrum or this political affiliation or what determines who's good and who's bad. And we might think, well, that's a Neanderthal kind of idea. But in our day and age, the polarization that's happening in our society is doing much of the same thing. that through political signaling and oppressor filters and social media outrage, we are clumping people together and pretending that the line of good and evil doesn't run through every human heart, but runs through your affiliation with this political party or with this movement or not. As Christians, we must resist these oversimplifications and insist on the dignity of not only those we like, of not only those we agree with, but of our enemies. This flows out of God's revelation that human beings have dignity, that they matter to God, and therefore human beings matter to us as God's church. We should be clear about the reality of sin and judgment, but we should not allow those truths to invalidate or call into question other scriptural truths about the goodness of creation. Sin was not original to creation or humanity. As believers, every person matters to God and therefore should matter to us. So we are image bearers, but we are also sinners. Buechner says this, "The gospel is bad news before it's good news. It's the news that man is a sinner, to use the old word, that he's evil in the imagination of his heart, that when he looks in the mirror, all in a lather, what he sees is at least 8 parts chicken, phony, and slob." God's word makes it clear that we are guilty by association. And not only that, but in our natures that express and demonstrate our sinful natures through what we do and what we think. And we have these 3 strikes against us, and we don't really have a defense. Now, I know that it's normal to start out by thinking that we are relatively good people because what we're doing is the comparison game, right? I think the sickness analogy is actually a pretty good descriptor for sin because it's transferred. It attacks the body internally first, and then it shows symptoms that reveal the true condition. This is the nature of sin in humanity. Gilbert says that sin is in us and of us, not just on us. Our sins are not a series of isolated incidents. They rise out of an evil heart. So this is the essence of our problem. Tony Payne says, we've all rebelled against the ruler and creator of the world. Some of us do this very decisively and blatantly. We turn our backs to God with a shake of our fist in his face. Some of us are more subtle about it. We just ignore God. We ghost him, block his number, get on with life without him. Some of us even manage to live quite respectable lives and regard ourselves as pretty decent people. But we're still strangers to the God whom we are supposed to serve and obey. And listen to this. We're like good, upstanding pirates, whom all the other pirates regard as the brightest and best. But we're still pirates, flying under our own flag as rebels against the true king. One of the most disturbing aspects of this whole area of what the Bible teaches is that we don't have recourse. We don't have a shovel that can dig us out of the hole that we're in. Right standing cannot be accomplished by doubling our efforts or compliance to the law. We can't atone. We are stuck. And we're all in the same boat. Tony Payne, again, on how, again, we got in this predicament, I think he wisely says this. How did we get this way? Speaking for myself, I blame other people. If other people weren't so selfish, dishonest, and incompetent, I wouldn't have such a hard time being a great guy. But then in a flash of self-awareness, I picture all the other people looking at me thinking exactly the same thing. Unfortunately, the problem isn't somewhere else out there. We blame society, but society is just lots of us working together. We blame our parents, but they are just the previous generation of us. We blame the political system, the education system, the economic system, or the criminal justice system, but who builds and maintains and ruins all these systems apart from us? If I admit, in a moment of honesty, that the problem of humanity in the world could actually be the problem of me, that makes the question a bit sharper. What's wrong with me? I think our world is constantly asking that question and are getting all kinds of bogus answers on bestseller books that don't last long. And you and I have access to a word that is living and active and relevant from the very mind of God that explains why things are the way that they are. There is this kind of strangely unifying thing in the fact that we are all sinners and under God's judgment by our nature. It kind of levels the playing field. It gives us access and explanation with one another as to why things are the way they are. Chesterton says, "For only with original sin, we can at once pity the beggar and distrust the king." Kind of puts everyone on the same playing field. It also leaves hope for change and growth. Listen to Christopher Watkins. He says, "To deny our wretchedness is to imply that humanity's current condition is as good as it gets. And that truly is a wretched thought." The scriptures, in a ray of hope, have put forward as heroes people who are deeply, deeply messed up people and do incredibly stupid and wicked things all throughout its pages. And yet it's telling the truth and it's putting forward a God who can work with that kind of people, with that kind of diagnosis, to redeem and restore and bring life. We ourselves, as the gathering of this church, are a group of confessing sinners. We admit this is our state. So I think these have a lot of bridges for us to cross into our culture. There's lots of things that explain why we are both dignified. We're both image bearers and sinners. Lastly, it explains why many are in spiritual danger. I don't know what it is for you that pricks your conscience, but our consciences are constantly disturbed by what we do, and we intuitively know a lot of things about the moral law of God and God's design that we don't measure up. Horton helpfully says, "If we feel guilty, maybe it is because we really are guilty." To change the subject or downplay the seriousness of this sinful condition actually keeps people from the liberating news the gospel brings. If our real problem is bad feelings, then the solution is good feelings. The cure can only be as radical as the disease. Like any recreational drug, Christianity Light can make people feel better for the moment, but it does not reconcile sinners to God. We must be honest about what the definition of sin is. This is where so many things get distorted, where sin is not defined in terms of a creator, but for example, sin is confused with the consequences of sin. These are three misunderstandings of sin that Gilbert puts forward that I think are helpful. To confuse sin with the consequences of sin, that we feel guilty, we feel purposeless, we want to be rid of sin's effects, and that is the basis of our opposition to sin, not because we're on trial, accused by a righteous creator. And so many, because of that, peddle a gospel that only resolves disappointing ourselves through sin. Richard Niebuhr describes this false gospel as a God without wrath, brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministries of Christ without a cross. And that's not the gospel. We have to tell the truth about this sobering reality. Sin can also be misunderstood as just another version of a broken human relationship. Now, that has occurred in our relationship with God. It is broken. But the kind of relationship we have with God is different than the relationship we have with other people. Not all relationships are created equal. Your annoying coworker that you can't seem to get along with, and there's strain there, that's a different kind of tension than being a traitor to a king, right? The consequences of the difference of that relationship are very, very different things. So we must not only understand sin as a broken human relationship, we also must not confuse sin with sins. That sin is merely reduced to the symptoms of our condition, not the sickness. Sin is a nature and a heart problem before it's a behavior problem or a thinking problem. And we can lose sight, like I said earlier, of our greatest need because we're simply playing the comparison game with other people. But when we listen to Jesus, like in the Sermon on the Mount, who explains the law and the bar of righteousness as internal purity that leads to external behavior, it challenges this idea that sin is just sins that we do. But so we must define sin carefully. Sin is both disobedience and transgression. Disobedience is not doing the things God calls us to do. And it's also transgression, ways that we do things that we should not do. And those things germinate and start with a heart that is off. This spiritual danger, as we've said, leads to judgment. Human sinfulness will lead to judgment, both in this life, in forms of wrath that Romans 1 talked about, but also in a forever judgment and being separated from God in hell. This is the diagnosis for the entire human race, and God must act justly. This puts us on a collision course with God, being stuck in our guilt, unable to pay, unable to pull on some recourse string, unable to earn anything to credit our account, you might say. We are stuck. And we are stuck in a room that is collapsing. This is the sobering reality of our condition and a necessary aspect of sharing the gospel with other people. We cannot only just say that God is a creator, that our God loves you. We need to explain not only that there is this sinful condition that plagues them, but that that sinful condition leads to judgment. This is the environment that good news comes in. And you can see, if you don't buy the diagnosis, you won't reorient your life around a gospel and a supposedly risen person. Why would you? So it's necessary for us to understand this sobering news. If you're not a Christian today, this is the hardest thing to face. Your state before God is the most difficult thing to swallow, I think, a lot of times, for the gospel. But if you think about it, yes, I can see why. We are image bearers. We have dignity, but we're also sinners. I find myself falling short all the time. It explains a lot about why you live the way you do, why you wrestle with the things you do. And I don't know what the sin is that you're wrestling through. Maybe it's a marriage that's resorted to selfishness. Maybe it's a kind of depression that's kind of paralyzed you from any kind of spiritual sense at all. Maybe it's the discouragement of cyclical sexual sin. Maybe you're like an online rager in secret and no one knows. Whatever it is, no matter what path, how far you have strayed from God, the good news is that there is one cure. There is one response for whatever version of slavery that you are experiencing. And I wish we had time to talk a lot about it. We'll talk about it next week. We'll talk about it a little bit. The one response, no matter how far you've strayed, is to own your sin. To take responsibility for it, to take it to God in prayer, asking for forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Agreeing with God about the reality of your sin is called repentance. It requires a change of mind, a change of thinking, where before you were in denial. Repentance is that realignment process that you agree with God that there is a problem. And the crazy, nutty thing is that as soon as you do that, as soon as you throw your hands up and say, yep, I'm guilty, I've done it, and there's nothing I can do about it, that's when God enters in his mercy. It's the most amazing thing. And never gets old talking about what a merciful creator does when someone finally throws up their hands and says, I can't do anything. He offers forgiveness. He offers freedom. It's crazy. It's really crazy. And it's been driving and changing all of humanity for generations because the news is so startling and so strange and so unexpected that a God would get involved in that moment of desperation. But that's exactly the way he's arranged it. This is why this room is not comprised of the smartest people in Clark County. It's not. Myself included. Right? We are the poor. We're the needy. We're the heavy and weary laden. We're the clueless. And we've been redeemed by a merciful creator. It's the astounding thing that we're going to get to talk about more next week. If you're a Christian, so if you're not a Christian, talk about this. Don't wait till next week. We can share the gospel with you before then about what Christ has done. Talk to anybody who invited you here. Talk to an elder. Talk to me. Do not wait to get your questions answered or to explore this more. If you're a Christian, you can hear this news from a little bit of a different vantage point, right? You can hear it as a slavery that's past, a past descriptor, a past title that you're now claimed and known and being in Christ through faith because you repented of your sin. But your life should still be marked by acknowledging sin and repentance, right? We create confusion when we insist on the sin of mankind and don't live lives of regular confession before God. We act hypocritically or in arrogance if we absolve ourselves of something that you claim other people need. The flesh remains. The flesh needs crucifying. Will this kind of back in time moment and thinking about when you first understood this truth about the gospel, will that stir in you new desires for holiness? And to see God's power and the power of the gospel unleashed in your life in a new way. As it surfaced the need for repentance, for new things, that this is not old news. This is very much current information for us. How does remembering this aspect of the gospel do that in your heart and mind? Next week, we'll get to talk more about not just the prerequisites of this good news, but the good news itself. You'll hear the good news of a way to be restored to your righteous creator, and the help comes from the outside. But for this week, let's remember the seriousness of our sinful condition and that through repentance we can have freedom and life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that there's more to the news than just last week and this week. That you have actually made a way for those who wave the white flag to be restored. Not just escaping a punishment that we deserved, but to be welcomed into your house. This is still alarming. It's still strange. But it is our confession by faith that you are as honest about the diagnosis as you are the way of escape. And so we confess both our great need and your great provision in the Lord Jesus Christ. May he be exalted and glorified for what he has done amongst your people. May more people know and learn and submit their lives to you because of this mysterious grace that you offer. Use us to share this incredible reality, this disorienting and disturbing and harsh reality of sin, but this amazing reality of free grace to us at grace cost to yourself to redeem your people. We love you and we thank you. Help us now to refresh our trip to the altar of this, of our high priest, of our Savior and rescuer, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.